I'm excited about what we're doing this year, and I'm excited about what God's been laying on my heart and our leader's heart for this year. Beginning today, we're going to spend 4 weeks talking about what it means to be a part of this particular church body, Maple Avenue Christian Church. We're going to talk about why we do what we do and for whom we do it. So I hope that you'll pay attention and get involved and listen to what we're going to say. So this morning, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and make your way there. If you don't, there should be one of these blue NIV Bibles in a chair in front of you, maybe beside you, but it'll be somewhere close to you. If you need to nudge your neighbor and say, hey, hand me that, go ahead and do that because we want you in the Word. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 is where we're going to be in just a moment. Today, what we're going to look at is one aspect of our vision. We're going to look at connect and what that means. As a leadership last year, we spent some time working through and developing what we call a layered vision statement, because that one word, it could elude some people. What's connect really mean? So we worked through that, and what we mean when we say connect, what we're saying is that we want to honor God and we want to help others honor God by creating a lifestyle of worshiping God both individually and corporately. And this is very important to our leadership. This is our purpose for getting together on Sunday mornings, is to come together to connect with God and to connect with others as we connect with God. We come together with others connecting with our Creator. However, I'm absolutely convinced that no one in this room, no one on the face of this earth can come together with others to really connect with God until they are, first of all, connecting with God, taking the time throughout the week to connect with God on a personal, individual level. I really believe that. You see, if you haven't taken time to connect with God, to worship God throughout the week as an individual, then when you come here with others, a lot of times we're simply showing up to sing some songs and to listen to a speech by someone who may or may not be that good at giving a speech. We're here to have a snack, juice and crackers. We're here to pay our dues. We're here to hang out with some friends. Sounds an awful lot like a club in which I'm the center of attention. Me, you, we're the center of attention. But when we haven't taken the time to prepare ourselves to engage in worship with our Creator, I have a hard time thinking we're here for Him. Simply put, we should have a personal time of worship with God before we really ever think about worshiping God with others. Because what goes on in your private life, folks, it really impacts the corporate life of all believers that are here together. Not a one of us here is perfect. We're all going to have bad things. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, are you preparing to engage in worship with the Creator of the universe? And have you done so as you come together with others? When I was in high school, I played football. I played some other sports, but that was the only thing I was really decent. On our football team, it was mandatory that you showed up Monday through Thursday, actually Saturday, and then Monday through Thursday, you showed up and you practiced. You came and you practiced. You had to study your playbook. You had to know the plays. You had to know that the guard was pulling on this run and play, and as a tight end, I had to know I had to hook block a guy, and you had to lead block, and you had all this stuff. You had to know your pass routes. If the quarterback and receivers aren't on the same page, the ball's an interception. Same thing goes in basketball. If the guard has the ball and the forward cuts to the basket and he thinks he's cutting this time and he goes at another, throws it, it's intercepted, or, you know, it's a turnover. Baseball's the same way. Band, choir, cheerleading, whatever it is, we have all these things going on, and we have to practice, and we have to work together. But if you show up on game day, and you haven't practiced all week, you can actually be more of a detriment than an asset to what we come together to do. And here's the reality, and it doesn't matter what skill set you have. Michael Jordan, greatest basketball player ever. If he didn't show up for practice, which he practiced all the time. That's why he was the greatest. But if he didn't show up for practice, he'd let the rest of his team down. He couldn't do it all by himself. So as a leadership, we want to try and make an intentional effort to connect people to the heart of Jesus through inspirational worship in which everyone falls affectionately in love with God and his son Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. We want to encourage people to do this in two ways. One is in your private life, like we said, and the other is we come together corporately to do it as a body of believers. Now, just real quick, as we're talking about coming together publicly, one of the things we do is we sing songs every week when we come together. We have people that give much time, much devotion to leading us in worship. Ryan and Rick, those guys are up just about every week. They give hours to getting ready for stuff. But you know what? They're not there to entertain you. They're there to lead us all into worship. And you know what else? They really could use some help. So it's a public plea. If God has blessed you with the ability to play an instrument, to sing a song, to be able to carry a tune, see how you can get involved in helping us in this part of our worship. Because you sure don't want me up there singing a song or playing an instrument. Listen to me. So we really want to encourage you guys to get involved. This is not an isolated thing. This is open. This is our family, ministering to our family. So see how you can help in this. So, but the way we want to really help people worship God is to call our attention, to call our focus to the object of our worship, first and foremost, and that's Jesus Christ. We will do all we can to try and create a distraction-free environment so that you can, in the words of A.W. Tozer, center down and concentrate on the awesome God, on the awesome creator of all things, as we're called to give our best to him in worship. So, if you have your Bibles, I've asked you to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1, 15. I want to read it, but I encourage you to follow along. Verse 15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. And you can circle that word image. We're going to come back and talk about it in just a minute. But he's the God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Some of you may be saying, who is this him? It's Jesus. This is who Paul is talking about. He, Jesus, is before all things in verse 17. And in him, Jesus, all things hold together. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body of the church. He, Jesus, is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he, Jesus, might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in his Son, Jesus Christ, in him. And through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What a beautiful passage of scripture. Paul just encapsulates all of who Jesus is. Jesus is paramount over everything that he has created. That's what verses 15 through 17 are about. And then in verses 18 through 20, he's preeminent over all that he has redeemed unto himself. Another way to say this is that Jesus should have first place over the cosmos and over the church. He's the Lord of everything that he's made, and he's the Lord over everyone that he has saved. And for these reasons right here, not for anything else, okay? So don't get distracted by all the stuff that goes on. But for these reasons right here, Jesus is to be the focus of our worship. Not who's sitting here, not who's standing there, not because who's beside you, but because of who died on that. He is the focus of our worship in everything we do. He is to be the one we connect with both privately and publicly. And this magnificent passage of Scripture explodes in praise because of who Jesus Christ is as the Lord of creation and reconciliation. This passage is the central theme for the rest of the letter of Colossians. And so we'll draw back to it a couple of times over the next 4 weeks, because we're going to look at our vision based out of the book of Colossians. I know we did an entire series on it earlier this year. That's okay. We're just drawing back to it for 4 weeks, and then we'll move on. But this passage is one of the strongest in all of Scripture as it relates to the superiority of our Savior. It declares who Jesus is. When Paul speaks of the supremacy of Christ, it's intended to strengthen those who are reading these words and to correct the wrong views of the false teachers that have infiltrated that camp in Colossae and started speaking these false views. So I hope when you read these that you're strengthened, and I hope that you're encouraged when you read about the supremacy of Christ. This is the one who we come to worship. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people in our churches today who seem to have forgotten the supremacy of Christ. And like people in the Lycus Valley to whom Paul was writing, they've tried to supplement Jesus with other philosophies or other ideologies. And it's called syncretism. That's what it's called. Now, some of you may remember that term. We used that term last year when we studied through the book of Colossians, because that's what's going on in this letter that Paul's writing about. But in case you don't know what the term means or you've forgotten what it means, syncretism is defined as the process by which elements of one religion are assimilated. That means they're absorbed into, they're assimilated into another religion, and it results in a completely brand new religious system. So in short, we're saying Jesus isn't good enough. That's what's happening here in this letter to the Colossians. And that's what happens in our churches at times. We see evidence of syncretism in the Bible going all the way back to the beginning when the Israelites were tempted to follow the Canaanite practices of worshiping Baal and Asherah and all these other gods. We just finished up a study in the book of Judges. And the thing that kept coming up over and over and over again with the people of Israel is that they started worshiping all these false gods. Those things happen. And they happen in our churches today. There's a battle, the tendency to combine Christian beliefs with other religious thoughts or ideas seems to be just cropping up everywhere, whether it's Eastern mysticism or astrology or psychology or pragmatism or philosophy or New Age, whatever it is. In Haiti, I saw people, and in the Dominican, I saw people who would blend Christianity into voodoo. And this becomes a huge problem. You know, the culture says you still have to go to the witch doctor in order to be healed. You may think, well, that's archaic. No. We do the same kinds of things. We put our trust in everything else but our Creator at times. So, you know, it happens. Combining religions may appear harmless, but what happens is that the sufficiency of Christ, whether it's implicit or openly, either way, they're denied. The tendency is to add or to supplement the gospel. The gospel is just not good enough because we want to seek a higher level of spiritual knowledge. Or we say we need to get more in touch with the supernatural. Or we want to become more popular in the eyes of the world to make our faith more relevant, to make it more trendy. And all of these occur today. And all of these attack the supremacy of Jesus Christ. When we make this out to be about us, then we've denied Him. Okay? In other words, what we need to do is we really need to develop a proper worldview, especially in the realm of worship, which makes this a timeless letter for every generation, because every generation of people are tempted and they're swayed by false teachings, and we have to be grounded in a proper worldview. For a Christian, that means a biblical worldview. This is where we say the Bible is going to be my moral yardstick for everything that I do, for every decision I make. In every arena of my life, the Bible has to be my worldview. Does this mean you're going to be perfect at it? Absolutely not. But does this mean that this is going to be the fundamental, the foundational part of my life in which I'm going to go back to over and over again? That's exactly what we're saying. The Bible leads us. The Bible teaches us. It guides us. We submit to the Scriptures instead of asking the Scriptures to yield to us. A recent nationwide survey completed by the Barna Research Group determined that only 4% of Americans held a biblical worldview. 4% of Americans. In first service, I said that surprised me. Really, it didn't. It really did. 96% of Americans don't hold a biblical worldview. That really doesn't surprise me. But the next one does. They also did this survey among born-again believers, people that have said, I need the blood of Jesus Christ over my life so that I can live in a right relationship with God. They did a survey of these. And the percentage of born-again believers of Jesus Christ who believe in a biblical worldview is 9%. Now, what that means is if you look around this room, 9 out of 100 people believe that what the Bible says is actually true and useful for my life. That's what that's saying. 9 out of 100 people believe that what the Bible says is actually true. I'm going to apply it to my life. I'm going to live according to the way the Scriptures tell me I should live. 9. So it means 91 of us don't. That's what it's saying. 91% of Christians don't hold a biblical worldview.
Which means we follow the culture.
Exactly. Joey's right. We follow the culture. And sometimes you go, really? Is it worth it? Is it worth putting together sermons if 9 out of 100 people believe? Yeah, it is, because I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for him. You should not be doing any of this for anybody else other than him, whatever it is that you're doing. Barna's survey also connected an individual's worldview with his or her moral beliefs and actions. And Barna says, although most people own a Bible, remember, the Bible is the number one selling book in the world. I'll answer it at home. It's the number one selling book in the world. It's the best-selling book in the world, but most people who own a Bible, they don't know any of its contents. They don't believe it. 9% of believers hold a biblical worldview, even though it's the number one selling book in the world. So their research says that most Americans have little idea how to integrate core biblical principles to form a united and meaningful response to the challenges and opportunities of life. So what he's saying is that American Christians, by and large, don't have a biblical worldview. And I believe this is important, because if we don't have a biblical worldview, then we don't know the author of Scripture. And if we don't know the author of Scripture, we don't know the importance of connecting with Him and worshiping Him in a manner that's worthy of Him. So when we do know the author of Scripture, we know we've been created to connect with our Creator. We've been created to connect with Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to talk about who is the focus of our worship, and why, and then how to connect with Jesus personally and publicly. So the first thing I want to do is I want to talk about why we should connect with our Creator. And who it is. The focus, and I want to start with this, the focus of our worship, the focus of connecting with our Creator, the focus of our worship has to be Jesus. He has to be the focus of our worship. Not whether we, not the songs. That's not it at all. You missed the boat if that's it. It's not the preacher. It's not the people we're sitting beside. Jesus has to be the focus. It's not the building. It's none of those things. It has to be Christ. And the reason why, number one, because Jesus is God. Chapter 1, verse 15. In our text, we never read, when I read this, we never saw the name Jesus appear, Christ appear, Lord appear, or Savior appear. But that's exactly who Paul is talking about in this passage. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, which indicates that the very nature and character of God has been perfectly revealed in Christ. In him, the invisible has become visible. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who just treasured his time with Christ, said this. He said, no one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, has made him known. Humanity, as the climax of creation, was made in God's image in Genesis 1, 26 through 27. From all eternity, Jesus in his very nature has been the image of God. Now, the English word image, it may suggest a copy that's less than perfect. But that's not what the Greek word means. The Greek term, it's a revelation. It's an unveiling. It's to open our eyes and to help us see what's going on. And the Greek word that Paul uses here is the word ikon, which is where we get our English word icon. And it refers to likeness and manifestation or replica. But in that culture, the image was a die or a stamp that was able to make exact reproductions. But make no mistake, Jesus is not a reproduction. He's the visible image of the invisible God. He is God Himself. He is the personification of God. There is no hierarchy in the Godhead. It's Father, Son, Spirit equally. It's monotheistic, and it's Trinity. And if you can wrap your mind around it, come and explain it all to me, because it's still hard to grasp, but I know it is. But there's no hierarchy. It's not God the Father up here and God the Son over here, and then we have the Spirit down here. Even though that's the way many Christians approach their relationship with God. We think of God as higher than Christ and Christ higher than the Holy Spirit. They do not think of themselves that way. They're one. They are absolutely one and the same. And Jesus is God in flesh and bone and blood and marrow and eyelashes and hair. All of that, that's God in flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. And so he both represents and manifests God to the entire world. That's what his ministry was all about. It was a ministry of reconciliation. Second reason is because Jesus is supreme over all of creation. That's 15 through 17. That's what that's about. In verse 15, Jesus is referred to as the firstborn over all creation. And the Greek term for firstborn means that Christ is the mediator at creation to whom all creatures, without exception, owe their creation. Let me try and put it simply. Jesus created it all. In Genesis 1, in the beginning was God. And when you read that word God, it's the completeness of God. God, Father, Son, Spirit. So before anything was ever created that has been created, Jesus was. Okay? And I think it's important that we understand that. We're not here to worship some guy who had really cool teachings that died on a cross and was buried in a cave. We're here worshiping God of all creation. And that's why the Apostle Paul describes him as having supremacy over all of creation. And it's important that we understand that. And firstborn does not mean that he was created first. That's important to remember too, because this was one of the false teachings that was going on in this time. It's also a false teaching that makes its way back over and over again in our churches. He was not created. He created. That firstborn is more about his authority over than his ranking in time. Okay? And he has absolute authority over. And because of this, the pre-existent Jesus is Lord of the universe, period. And that is why we worship him. That's why he's to be the focus of our worship. And then thirdly, Jesus is peace throughout the universe. In 18 through 20, we read about that. Our attention, it shifts. It should shift now from the realm of creation to Christ's relationship with the church and his lordship in reconciliation, which brings peace throughout the entire universe. With the words that he is the head of the body, the church, the centrality of who Christ is in relation to his people is stressed right here. And what it means is that his headship points to a close personal relationship, a living relationship, a loving relationship that he desires with each of us. And he rules over his people in the way that the head exercises influence over the body. The headship also refers to our total dependence on him for life and for power and for peace. The reason for Jesus' supremacy over creation is spelled out. Paul makes it clear. Jesus Christ is the embodiment in whom God in all his fullness, God, Father, Son, Spirit, all together in their fullness, they were pleased to take up residence in the embodiment of Jesus. All of God's qualities, all of his activities, his spirit, his word, his wisdom, his glory, all of these are perfectly displayed in Christ. So the climax of the paragraph comes with the reference to reconciliation and peacemaking throughout Christ's death. The opening words of the paragraph had stated that all things had been created in, through, and for Christ. He is their Lord in creation. What is not spelled out, however, is what happened to all things since the creation. The unity and harmony of the cosmos suffered a serious breach, and they needed reconciliation. If you go back and you read Genesis chapter 3, be a great devotion for this week, and you look at the fall of man. And when man sinned and they invited sin into the world, there was a serious breach in relationships. The first is man's relationship with God. That was severed. It was marred. Man blamed God. Man blamed God. Adam said, God, this woman you put here, she caused this. You hear him blaming God? Man got into conflict with man. God, this woman you put here, this woman, she caused it. Let me blame her. I didn't step up as a husband. I didn't intervene. I allowed it to happen. So there's a relationship. That's why people have a hard time getting along, especially husbands and wives. That was supposed to be funny, but it didn't turn out that way. Maybe that's a testimony to our relationships this morning. I don't know. That's why there's strain in the relationship between man and himself. You remember they had shame, they felt guilt. God didn't create us for shame and guilt. He doesn't want that for us. He delivers us. But that's why those things happen. You remember they went and they hid because they were ashamed, they were afraid. And then there's this strain between us and nature. That's why when it snows like it did last week, we get stuck in our homes. We can't get out. By the way, it's great to see all of you here this morning. Those relationships happen, and there needed to be reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, go and look that up today because it was God's good pleasure to reconcile all things through Christ. That's why he's the focus of our worship, because Jesus is God, and he provides the peace that we need in our lives. And that reconciliation and that peacemaking, they're all through him. They're because of what Christ did through his death on the cross, his sacrifice. You can read about his sacrifice all throughout the New Testament. In Romans 3:25, beautiful passage, it talks about the sacrifice of Christ, what it means to us. 1 Corinthians 11:25, Ephesians 1:7. Spend some time this week. Look at those. I think they're in your bulletin. Spend some time and wrestle with those. The peace which Christ has brought may be freely accepted by every person in this room right now. But here's the thing. It must be accepted, because if it's not accepted, then you as an individual have every right to freely reject it. And you don't want to be there. That's not where you want to spend your time. See, Jesus is God. He is supreme over all creation. He is peace throughout the universe. And this is why we must worship him, that he must be the focus of our worship. So hopefully, and I don't know, but hopefully you're convinced, or at least that's become a new light shed into your life, that Jesus should be the focus of your worship. So now what I want to do is I want to turn our attention to some very practical ways that we can connect with our Creator. And the first one is this: we have to connect to our Creator personally. This becomes our personal responsibility. It's not my responsibility to make sure that you have a personal worship life with Jesus, okay? It's your responsibility to make sure that you are personally connecting with the Creator on a daily basis, okay? That's not my responsibility to make sure you're doing that. My responsibility is that when we come together, we encourage you to do so. But I can't call each and every person and say, hey, did you worship God Jesus today? Hey, did you worship? Okay, so it's your responsibility. But what happens is people get overwhelmed when they start thinking about, how do I worship God? How do I do this on a personal level? How do I connect with him personally. And we get overwhelmed, our wheels start spinning, we get stuck, and we're trying to figure out these elaborate schemes in which we can worship our Creator. And we shouldn't be. We don't need to be. So hopefully today we'll alleviate any of those fears. We touched on this in a class I'm teaching during the education hour at 9:30, by the way, which we have several good classes, and I would encourage you all to come and attend those and be a part of them. But we said in this class I'm teaching on 1 and 2 Peter that in order to master the Christian life, which we don't master the Christian life, we allow Christ to master us, okay? So in order to allow Christ to master us is like mastering other things, okay? And what it means is this. It means we're doing the basic things over and over and over and over again, okay? So it's doing the basic things over and over and over again. Now, what happens if we want these elaborate schemes? And there isn't anything elaborate about it. It's being in a personal relationship with Christ. And how you start is how you're going to finish. It just gets deeper as you go. Peter said it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He said, now, I want to read it. I'm just going to read it through, and then I'll break it down. But he says, like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. But when we take the time to read it grammatically, it says this, like newborn babies, crave spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. So the question is, how do we grow up in our salvation? To continue to crave pure spiritual milk. We think we're immature if we have spiritual milk. No, that's how you grow up in your salvation. That's how you mature as a Christian, is to continue to crave pure spiritual milk, like a newborn baby would crave spiritual milk. So Peter is saying, crave that milk. Crave it. You ever craved anything? I crave my wife's Buckeyes every year at Christmas time. I can't wait for those things to get done. If you don't know what a Buckeye is, you're missing out on life. But she gets those things done, and they're so good, and I crave them, and it's all I can do to stay out of them until they're done. I steal them out of the refrigerator. Hayden, my oldest son, he absolutely loves them. We put him to bed one night, and he had 5 in each pocket of his pajamas. I mean, these are things you crave. They're good, especially hers. But Peter's saying, crave that. That's the way we should be. So here, real practical things. First thing, you've got to plan your day as a Christian. You've got to plan to worship each and every day. If you don't plan to worship God and connect with Him on a daily basis, you know what? It ain't going to happen. It just won't happen. The old adage is true. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And that's especially true in our worship of Christ. So don't fail to plan your worship time with God on a daily basis. Now, that's some of you are going, man, I don't have enough hours in the day. No, just take a breath, okay? Here's some simple things. Here's the milk that we should be doing as Christians on a daily basis. First of all, this is earth-shattering, okay? So hang on to your hats. Read your Bible. Whoa, Case, you spent a long time putting that together. Yeah, read your Bible. That is probably the most fundamental thing that a Christ follower can do, no matter where you're at in your relationship with Christ. Some people, you're going to spend 5 minutes a day reading. Good for you. Okay? Great. Don't get stuck there. But good. You've started. Some of you, it may be, I have to go buy a Bible. No, you don't. We've got these right here. Put your name in it, take it home, we want to give it to you. This is why we have those, because we want people in God's Word, because it's God revealing Himself to us, okay? So read your Bible, 5 minutes, 1 minute, whatever it is, start somewhere. And what you'll notice is as you read, you develop this desire to want to read more, okay? That's what will happen. So don't get hung up about how many minutes. A good way to do it, we've got those spiritual journals out there, 3, 4, 5 chapters a day. Now, for some of you, 3 chapters, whew, that's a lot. For some of you, you're like, only 3 chapters? We're all at different stages. That's okay. But you can use those. That's a way we're trying to encourage people to be in God's Word every day. Second, here's another earth-shattering thing you can do. Okay, you ready? First, read your Bible. Second is pray. I know. Really? You get paid for this? Well, pray. Pray all day long. This is a conversation with God. That's what we're saying. Now, there's going to be times we slip out of it. There's going to be times we mess up in life. And I can tell you from personal experience, when I am not trying to go in a constant state of prayer, that's when I mess up. I know it is. But I do want to say this. If you're spending 5 minutes a day talking to God, then I would encourage you to spend 10 minutes listening. And probably that's not enough because God's more than twice as smart as us. Some of us don't think he is, but he is. He really is. So if you're spending 10 minutes talking to him, spend 20 minutes listening. 20 minutes talking to him, 40 minutes listening. Let him speak to you. Get yourself in a position where you can actually hear what God is wanting to say to you. And you know where you can hear him? Prayerfully reading through the scriptures. So you can combine both of them and you can be like super Christian person. You can pray as you're reading the Bible. And that's a good thing. Some of you say, well, I don't know how to pray, man. I've never done this prayer thing with God. Okay, that's fine. I'm going to give you one word, okay? One word. And from that, hopefully that'll help you remember this is a way to pray. This isn't the only way to pray. I'm not saying that. It's a way to pray. Here's one. Just remember this word, acts. And some of you are like, oh, yeah, I remember I started with acts. I started praying acts. Acts is real simple. Here it is. First of all, adoration. That's what the letter A stands for. What that means is I start saying, okay, I'm no longer the center of my prayer life, but God is, because now I want to pray adoring God for all his attributes, acknowledging that he is creator, he's supreme, he's superior, he's over everything, he's omniscient, and you can learn those words as you go. He's omnipresent, he's sovereign in everything that he does, and learn what that is and just pray that back to him. Pray his glory. Pray who he is. C is confession. That's where we say, God, I'm a sinner, I'm saved by grace, and I thank you for the grace that you've supplied to me. Okay? It's just acknowledging that we struggle with sin on a daily basis, and we're going to. We can run from it, we're going to flee from it, but it crouches at our door. It's waiting to devour. That's what sin does. And sometimes we're going to give in to it, and hopefully most of the time we're going to resist it, but confession. Because we commit sins of omission and commission. I mean, there are things we don't do that we should do. That's the way Paul put it. And there are things we do that we ought not do, and we do them. The Apostle Paul struggled with this. So if the Apostle Paul struggled with this, I can guarantee you, you can look to your left, you can look to your right, and you're going to see somebody else that's struggling with it. The hard thing is we don't want to confess it. That's why confession is so important. And then there's the letter T. That means thanksgiving. And that's just taking time to thank God for everything that's going on in your life. I've been a Christian for 17 years. I still pray acts. I do. It's just thanks, God, for everything. Thanks for the breath I have. Thanks for letting me see the sunshine. Thanks for my children. Thanks for my wife. Thanks for letting me have a church family that I can be a part of. Thank you for what you have done, and help me to live thankfully for you. And then supplication. This is where we realize we need things, okay? I need you, God. I can't do it on my own. So just try that. Here's another thing you can do. You know, read your Bible, pray. And this is one I think sometimes we have a hard time with, but it's just sing. Just go around singing. I do around here sometimes. And I get things thrown at me sometimes around here, but I, you know, do it. Just sing. It doesn't matter what your voice is. Sing. Laugh. Whistle. Even if you can't carry a tune, you can still whistle. No matter how bad it is. Just whistle. Just have fun. And then laugh. Man, laugh. I just read something about laughter and how it just helps our bodies. And I think that's why God created us with eyes so we can see each other and we can laugh. Just how funny life is and how hung up we get. But this is simple. This is spiritual milk. Keep doing the basics over and over and over. And as you can keep doing those, your prayer life will grow. Your singing will grow. Your reading of scripture will grow. Your laughter will grow. Those things will just continue to grow. Keep doing those. There's other stuff you can do. I'm not saying this is it, but these are basic. And these are things that every Christian, whether one day old or 60 years following Jesus should be doing. Crave the spiritual milk. Simple. But if you don't plan your day, guess what? None of this is going to happen. None of it will happen. You won't connect with your Creator. So our leadership is concerned about this, and we want to encourage you guys to do that. Second thing, practice the presence. There's a lot we could say about this. I won't say a lot, but there's a lot that we could say about this. How do we practice the presence? This is when, I believe this is when you take the Holy Spirit of God with you into everything you're doing, into every arena of life, constantly walking with the awareness that the Spirit of God is living in you and you are representing Him. If you go back and read 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, in verse 20, it says, and it was God's delight, it was God's pleasure that we are the representation. No, we're the representation of God to the world. That's who we are. And so when we understand that we have the presence of God living within us, then we represent Him to the world. It's when we consult with God about everything. And yes, I mean everything. I mean, you can consult with Him about, should I go out to eat or should I not? It can become a stewardship issue for some. You can consult with Him about which class to take here at church. You can consult with Him about how you respond in your workplace to certain situations. But you're consulting with God about everything, first and foremost. We see God's power and His might and His creation. That's another way we practice present. When we look outside, we see God. We see Him in everything, in the birds and the trees and the grass. He's not in them. Don't get caught up in that. He's not in those. He created those. And we see Him in each other. When we look at others, the people around us, we see God. Be amazed by that. I am sometimes. Because we've all been created in the image of God. Whether the people around us or not admit it, we've been created in His image. Practicing the presence of God is when we come to the point that we believe that God is really real. That He's no longer a maybe. He's no longer a life insurance plan. But He's really real. That He is who His Word says He is, and that God has implanted the life of Jesus in me, in you personally. And you're no longer a sinner separated from God, but you're now a child adopted by God, redeemed and reconciled through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and you now live with power that's given to you by the Holy Spirit of God that resides within you. This is how I believe we practice the presence. And it is, it's glory to God. Proverbs 2, 1 through 5 says this, "My son, if you accept my words," okay? He puts the clause on there. If you accept my words and store up my commands within you, if you turn your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, and if you call out for insight, and cry aloud for understanding. And if you look at it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and you'll find the knowledge of God. And you'll be able to practice the presence. This is how we practice presence. So I want to encourage you to connect with your Creator personally, on a personal level, which then allows you to do the next thing, to connect with your Creator publicly. Some of you may be thinking, well, hey, if I worship privately, then there's no need to come to public worship, right? Not so fast. Scripture is very clear that Jesus died for the church, His body, you and me, many members making up this body. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Luke reminds us that Jesus purchased the church with His own blood. And here in Colossians 1:18, we're reminded by Paul that the church is His body and Jesus is the head. Now, how many heads go around without a body? None. That's why it's important that the body come together to be directed and led by the head. And the head is not the preacher. The head is not the elders. The head is Jesus Christ. That's the head. Participation Now hang on to that word, okay? Because notice what I didn't say. I didn't say attendance. Okay? Big difference. Participation in a church is essential to the spiritual health of individuals, to the spiritual health of individual Christians. And I didn't say attendance, because attendance, I mean, I can attend anything. That doesn't mean I participate. I attend basketball games. I don't participate. Why would I want to run myself up and down a court when I can watch others? But that's not church. Church is different. There is no there are to be no spectators. We're to be participants. Without regular participation in corporate worship, we can have a tendency to drift away spiritually. Why? Because there's a lack of accountability in our lives. I don't like accountability. I know. But that's what church does. That's why it's important. It's one of the reasons why it's important. That's why I sent an email out and said, hey guys, I'd love it if you were here over the next four Sundays. We're going to talk about who we are as a church. I had somebody stop me, and I think she's right. She said, you ought to send an email out every week. You're here. Thank you. Really, from the bottom of my heart, thanks. And I love it. But we can have a tendency to drop away, to fall away. Church participation, it promotes fellowship and encouragement. Now, some people, they want fellowship, but they're not willing to do anything about it. Some folks, they're the last ones here, and they're the first ones gone, and usually they're the ones that complain about, well, that's not a friendly place. Well, hey, you got to hang around and get to know people. And we'll try and chase you down. You know, I mean, we'll go out in the back. Hey, stay here. I want to meet you. I want to talk to you. Do that. In the book of Acts, we're told that those who came to faith in Christ in the early days, they continue steadfastly in their fellowship in Acts 2:42. I love the way the author of Hebrews puts this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. He says this, and listen to a little key phrase, the let us. Listen to how many times it's said. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. I love the word confidence. As Christians, we should have all the confidence in the world, not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. But he says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. That is his body. That means that Christ's sacrifice gives us complete access to God the Father. And since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, over the house of God, let us, it's plural, okay? Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. That's what we should do when we come here. That's what we should do when we come here. Is we should draw near to God with the full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. So we don't need to have a guilty conscience. Come here. Let us, verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Why? For he who promised is faithful. That's why. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. You get that in the church, or you should get that in the church. 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us be like this. That's my prayer. See, we're to encourage one another. We all need encouragement. Corporate worship provides that for us. The Christian life was never meant to be solitary. All of the biblical metaphors for a church, even the word church, indicates a plurality, never singularity. We're a body, many parts. We're a flock of stinky sheep, all gathered together. We're a building made up of many bricks, many pieces of wood. We're a holy nation, a bunch of people. See, there's no lone wolves in biblical Christianity. And finally, regular gatherings of the people of God demonstrate that we have eternal life. Really, how? Well, John tells us in 1 John 3:14, that we know we have passed from death to life. Why? Because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this happens through the way we treat each other. Last week we talked about hospitality, and I believe this continues on in this. In our Connect, when we talk about Connect, hospitality is a big thing for us. It's what we need to be working on as a church. We may do okay at greeting people when they come in, but hospitality is a whole new level. It's where we say, hey, let me have you in my home. Hey, let me see how you're really doing and not just saying hi. It's moving to a deeper level. And that's what churches all around the world should be doing. And fortunately, there are churches that are doing this. And some of you do a great job at this. But it's just a reminder to continue. Let's do the basics again and again. So I've asked Bruce Western to come and share with you this morning. This morning about a mission trip that he just came back from with Campus Students for Christ, and Barry led that, and Bruce just came back and he was sharing with me about the hospitality of the people that he encountered, and so I've asked him to come and share that with you this morning.
Well, Steve Jefferson and I were both incredibly blessed to be asked by Barry Reed to go on this mission trip to Juarez, Mexico, in which we had the opportunity to build a home in a very poor section of that country, for a husband and wife and their five children. And sometimes I get caught up in the whole hospitality is how we treat our visitors on Sunday morning or who I invite for lunch on Sunday morning. And it's so much more than that. And as I came back, I was talking to Case about just the number of times we experienced hospitality on this trip. You see, this trip wouldn't be possible for the students if there weren't churches who would open their doors and allow us to spend the night in a warm building with lights and heat. And it's just amazing what the churches would do for us on the way down there. You know, there are times we might run a little bit late, and I've gone on this trip enough years to know that when we called and said, hey, we're running late, they're like, that's okay. We'll have the light on for you. We'll be here. We'll have someone to welcome you. It happened this year as we were running late going into New Mexico. We called an elder and said, hey, we're going to be there. We're running late. He said, not a problem. I'm already down here at the church. I'll be here when you arrive. That's hospitality. When I used to go on this trip with Charlie Ferguson, Charlie loved the breakdowns. He loved the things out of the ordinary because he would always say, and if you know Charlie, he'd go, this makes a great sermon illustration. And he would love the opportunities that we would get stranded in a town somewhere along the way, and we would just call a church and say, hey, we're stranded. And these churches would offer us to come over and spend an afternoon or even the night in their church. And I can't help but think of the church in Kansas one year when we were really broken down and the van wasn't going to go anywhere for days. And the senior minister went back to his office and he threw us the keys to their new 15-passenger van and said, you know what? You guys need it more this week than we do. We'll figure out how to get it back another time. That's hospitality. But we also see it in the people who we're building homes for. Many of the years that I've gone, the home owners, the people we're building the home for, will show up with food. We don't need food. We have a whole trailer full of food sitting there. But they would be hospitable, and they would bring that. And sometimes the crew leader down there would tell us, do you realize they spend up to a week's wages to bring you some food? And this year it happened again. We received a bag of tamales, steaming tamales, wrapped in corn husk. They were so great. But they gave up so much so that we could have that on the trip. And I text the crew leader who we used during construction down there to make sure I was still accurate that it could cost up to a week's wages for them to bring us a bag of food. He said, not only that, he said, I don't think we ever expressed to your group that the gentleman who, the father that we were building for, was actually a construction worker. And he made on the average about $50 per week. So not only did they spend that on food for us, but he had taken the whole week off from work. He had lost his $50 that week, their entire income for the week. To be there at the work site, And why was he there? It's in case we needed something. That's hospitality. So can our hospitality change a life? Yes. Can our hospitality make a kingdom difference? Yes. And can our hospitality allow us to connect to God in our worship? Absolutely.
Folks, what we see when we look at the life of Christ is hospitality. He knew we needed something. We needed reconciliation. And that came from him giving all that he had. He laid his life on a cross and allowed his blood to be poured out. Why? So he could welcome us into his Father's house.